morning I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. I'm taking just a 1 week break from our consideration of the catechism as well. First Kings, which it was my intention to consider the next Lord's Day this morning, but really God laid it on my heart to consider Luke 13, which is not new to us. We did consider it some years ago, and in the midst of the coronavirus, I have not preached a coronavirus sermon and probably will not technically preach a coronavirus sermon, but yet I've tried to include the circumstances as way by way of application. And I believe, again, that the parable that we find in verses 6 through 9 of Luke chapter 13 speaks to what we are dealing with even at this time. We're going to begin reading at verse 1 because that is a very necessary and important introduction for the parable that we find in verses 6 through 9. So beginning at verse 1, we now give our attention to the reading of God's holy word, Luke chapter 13. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable: a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." May God bless his word to us this morning. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the title of a certain book is When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Some of you might be familiar with it. Some of you may have even read it. I think it was written around in the 1980s by a conservative rabbi named Harold Kushner. Now, as devoted reform folk, our first thought might be to react in this way and say, well no, there are no good people. There are no good people, at least spiritually speaking. There are only bad people, so it's not possible that bad things can happen to good people, at least spiritually speaking. Bad things can only happen then to bad people. Rabbi Kushner wrote that book in response to the death of his son at 14 years old from an incurable genetic disease or disorder, and asking in the very first chapter, by way of the title being a question, why do the righteous suffer? And maybe some among us have cried out in that way before too. We've said, "Lord, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've given my heart to Him. I follow Him. I love You, Lord. So why do I have to suffer so at times? Why do the righteous suffer?" Indeed, we know, of course, that because of sin in the world, there is danger, there is devastation, there is disappointment and destruction and discomfort and those kinds of things. We know that the effects of sin in the world include natural disasters. As Paul says, creation groans. We know that the result of sin in the world involves sickness as well. We know that the effects of sin in man include evil acts. And these things all touch and hurt Christians as well. Christians are not exempt from the evils and the hardships and the difficulties and the hurts of life. And we must confess, sometimes because of our own sin as well. Yet throughout history, sin in man has also resulted in a deadly error, or we could call it a deadly philosophy, that says, well, if someone suffers something bad, it's because God is not pleased with them, because they are sinners. They are they have sinned. They are wicked. And we know, of course, that in idol worship, back in Israel's day too, the nations that served idols, they served their they brought offerings, sacrifices to their idols to appease them because maybe they thought they were angry or so that they wouldn't get angry. But again, it says if someone suffers something bad, it's because God is not pleased with them. They have sinned. They are wicked. But on the other side, those who do not suffer bad things, well, it's because God is pleased with them. And therefore, with regard to personal disaster, the philosophy goes that it's always and it's only the result of personal sin. Now, boys and girls, think of Job's three friends. We know that Job suffered horribly. And therefore, his three friends thought that it's because he had sinned horribly. We think about Jesus healing the man who was born blind, and his own disciples asked him, Master, whose sin is this the result of? Is it because of his parents' sin, or is it because of his own sin? We think of the shipwrecked prisoner Paul on the island of Malta when he was bitten by that snake that came out of the twigs. And the islanders, they knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that a bite from that particular snake was going to result in death. It could only result in death. And therefore, they thought he must be a murderer. He must be a really, really bad man. And the gods were out to get him. And then when he didn't die, they changed their mind and said, well, he must himself be a god. We think of the false teachings of Hinduism and Buddhism with their philosophy or teaching of karma, good karma, bad karma. Do good things and good will happen to you. Do bad things and bad will happen to you. Or again, Hinduism with its teaching of reincarnation. You die to this life and you come back to this life, but you come back as a different life form. And if you were really good in the previous life, you come back as a higher life form. If you were really bad, you're going to come back as a lower life form. So much superstition. But I ask you, beloved, if that kind of a deadly philosophy is true, that suffering is because God is not pleased with you, not suffering is because God is pleased with you, how does that explain the pandemic and the effects of the pandemic that seem to be touching everyone in some way, shape, or form? Not the virus itself necessarily, but the fallout, the aftermath, the frustration that it causes. You see, this deadly error or philosophy really is the context of the parable of the barren fig tree. That was the attitude of many of the Jews. We begin again at verse 1. There were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And notice what he says. And he, Jesus, answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders, or another translation says, more guilty than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus is teaching his audience there, including you and me today, that while suffering does not necessarily and not automatically mean that God is displeased with one, what his audience needed to hear was that not suffering does not automatically mean that God is pleased with one. Just because someone suffers doesn't mean that God is displeased with them. Just because someone does not suffer and everything goes well for them does not mean that they have God's favor resting upon them. The barren fig tree, Jesus, through the barren fig tree, teaches, first of all, of what all deserve as he challenges the misinterpretation of certain disasters. Again, the horrible work of Pilate and also the tower in Siloam, these events, there's not much information about them or available about them even in the history books that we have, and especially about the incident of Pilate's cruel act. Most likely, these Galileans had come on some sort of a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, maybe to celebrate a feast or a festival of some sort, and while they were offering their sacrifices, Pilate, for some reason, performed this gruesome act. When he did it, why this happened, we don't know. But it seems that the people do not interpret this as an illustration of Pilate's cruelty. Not first of all, that was not their first conclusion. That was not the most important lesson that they thought was to be taken from this. But they interpret it as evidence that God was not pleased with those who were murdered because of their wickedness. Maybe they were Samaritans. You remember, Samaritans were those who really began because they had been transplanted into Palestine at the time of captivity. They were considered to be lesser Jews by the more pious Jews. They were more inbred Jews. And it's almost as if Jesus is saying to them, if you want to think that way, he brings up the Tower of Siloam. He says, if that's the way you're going to think about those Galileans, what about this? This tower, you see, was inside the walls of Jerusalem. It was right in the midst of the pious Jews. It had fallen, we don't know why, maybe some sort of an accident, and 18 were suddenly killed. And Jesus challenges their thinking, the thinking of his audience, to say, do you really believe that those who died were more guilty, that they were more indebted to God than the rest of you living in Jerusalem, who are no different than they were? That's how they were thinking. Jesus does not explain why those who died in either instance were allowed to or chosen to, because that's not the point. He is dealing again with an audience right before his eyes, looking them face to face, who are still alive, and he points out through this parable that just because these people were still alive did not mean they were better than the others, did not mean that God was more pleased with them than the others. Now, a fig tree, boys and girls, a fig tree was a common tree, a very, very valuable and choice tree. It was the kind that a vineyard owner would want to have. They could live up to 400 years. It is said that when that fruit is ripe, you pick it right off the tree. It's extremely delicious. It produced 2 to 3 crops every single year, and there was fruit for picking 9 to 10 months out of the year. So therefore, even a small amount of fruit made the tree worth keeping. Even a small amount made that tree a good investment. And therefore, this man who owned the tree, he had high expectations of this tree, giving it, no doubt, a choice spot in the vineyard with rich and fertile soil because it was so valuable and possibly good for investment. It was well cared for. And he had every single reason to expect that there would be a crop. He came 3 years in a row, and now we are to understand that he was coming to a mature tree. There could be fruit in the first year, but not necessarily. A better opportunity for fruit in the second year, but by the third year, absolutely, there should be fruit on the tree. So by now, he had no hope of ever finding fruit. And therefore, instead of it being a valuable tree, this barren fig tree became very costly. It turned into a bad investment. It could grow to a very large size, some 30 foot, and spread out with large leaves that would become like a large shade tent. Great for men, for people, but not good for making money. And it would hide the needed sun from the smaller plants. It took up valuable space. It drew up necessary nutrients for absolutely no purpose, and thereby robbing other plants of those necessary nutrients. And in the story, the owner says, cut it down because it's worthless. Yet the vine dresser intercedes and says, let it live. Let me work with it. Let me fertilize it. And then if nothing happens next year, then you can cut it down. See, beloved, the tree was allowed to live not because it was better than the other trees, but it was allowed to live in spite of the fact that it was worse. And Jesus' audience was to understand that the reason they had not been cut off was not because they were any better than those who perished. Or they thought, oh, we're God's covenant people. We're in. We're safe. Nothing else matters. No, Jesus is teaching them that the delay in taking their lives would mean absolutely nothing as long as they persist in sin and unbelief. And instead, this is pointing to what the disasters in the first 5 verses represented. Cut it down. cut it down, pointing to judgment. As Jesus says, with both disasters, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The people thought that the terrible human-made disaster by Pilate and the devastating natural disaster or accident of the tower falling and killing some were some sort of judgment, and they were some sort of judgment, but not as the people thought. They thought it was because those who were killed deserved it more than others. But Jesus is teaching that this points to the judgment that all deserve and will come upon the wicked world because of sin. We know too, beloved, that disasters in our day, whether man-made, we can think back to 9/11, or whether natural disasters like earthquakes or tsunamis or tornadoes or hurricanes, whatever, or even sickness, a pandemic, as we have right now, all of these point to the presence and the effects and the result of sin in the world. All of these point to the suffering and the misery that sin brings and that sin deserves. All of them point to the terrible consequences of sin and, again, the judgment that sin deserves. And therefore, this truth must be applied to all people, to mankind in general. God created man unique, we know, after God's own image, to live in blessed fellowship with Him. But man sinned. Man rejected God. Man turned away from God. Not plants, boys and girls, not plants, not animals, not planets, not dirt. None of that is sinful. None of that sinned, but man sinned. Man is sinful, and man's sin affected the absolute, the rest of creation. Adam and Eve had the warning that in the day that you eat of the tree, you will surely die. And therefore, when they ate, the axe of God, as it were, was laid at the base of the tree of humanity. And the damage of sin is corruption and total depravity, and all deserve judgment, all of mankind. But then Israel as well. Israel, we know, was chosen. Israel was set apart by God from all of the nations of the world to be a showcase of God's grace and love. And that's true of us too, as those who are in the church of Christ by the grace of God. We are called to be a showcase to the world of God's kindness and love and mercy and grace, to point the world to God. Israel was blessed with a covenant relationship. They were blessed with the promised Messiah. However, we know that as a nation, they rested way too comfortably in these things, and they forgot that the covenant demanded obedience, including separation from the world. And again, that's true for us too. The covenant that God has brought us into with Himself, that covenant of grace, demands obedience and separation from the world, including how we respond in times of hard and difficult circumstances. Yet Israel was nothing but a barren fig tree. Israel was a vineyard that bore no fruit, as the Lord says of them in Isaiah 5, verse 4, "What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes?" We know that throughout Israel's history, again and again and again, they turned to idols. We know that they no sooner had been delivered from bondage in Egypt and they wanted to go back. We know that they refused to enter the first time the promised land because of fear and terror for the inhabitants of the land. We know, as Scripture says, they killed the prophets that God had sent to them. We know that in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, they were engaged in self-willed worship, works righteousness, and then they executed Him. Israel cast shame upon the holiness and the grace of God and gave the nations over and over again a reason to laugh at and to mock and to blaspheme God. We see that with David and his sin with Bathsheba. When Nathan the prophet comes to him, David thought that he had gotten by with it, everything was okay. Nathan comes and says, "You're the man, you're the guilty man." But if we read that episode, it also says, Nathan also says, "You have given the nations an occasion to blaspheme God." Beloved, may we never ever give the world around us an occasion to blaspheme God for any reason, but especially because our profession and our life do not match. May we not give the world a reason to blaspheme God in how we handle the hard circumstances and disasters of life. Israel over and over again demonstrated that she deserved the judgment of God. And still today, all of mankind deserves the judgment of God. And even as professing believers, beloved, may we not take false comfort that our outward acts of Christian piety are a reason for God to be pleased with us. And indeed, we know that we deserve the judgment of God because of our sin. We're reminded of that as we struggle with our sin each and every day. And therefore, the question is not why does God take others, but why does He bother to leave me? And not in the sense that we have that confidence of knowing that one day when I do leave this life, He's going to take me to glory, but in the sense of why is God patient with me? Why did God give to me an opportunity to repent of my sin and exercise faith in Christ? In the second place, the barren fig tree teaches of God's patience. Verses 8 and 9, "And he," the vine dresser, "answered him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down.'" Indeed, that last part, the response ultimately would be drastic, pointing again to judgment. But until that time, it points to the mercy of God. It teaches of God's patience. God's patience from the very beginning, from the time of creation. God's undeserved patience, beloved, is seen as He did not, upon Adam and Eve's sin, He did not immediately destroy, wipe out the sin-stained world. Instead, what did He do? He spoke the gospel. He promised a Savior. His patience is seen from the very beginning in that anybody at all lives. But His patience is also seen throughout time, throughout history. Again, throughout Scripture, we see, as we can say, God deferring judgment against the entire human race. Yes, people die. People die of old age, of accidents, for catastrophic reasons, and even because of the wickedness of man, many die for catastrophic reasons like the unborn. But yet we must say that God has deferred judgment against the entire human race throughout history. We think about Noah. Peter somewhere says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness for 100 years as he was building the ark before the flood. And even though God wiped out the rest of the world, He spared 8. We think about Abraham who prayed for Sodom, and God would have spared Sodom if there could have been found 10 righteous people. Even before captivity, for years upon years upon years, there were a number of prophets, including Isaiah and Jeremiah, who came with the word of God warning and calling to repent again and again and again. And even Jerusalem, we think about Jerusalem, was not destroyed until about 40 years after the ascension of Jesus Christ. God's patience seen throughout time and history. And even as we think about the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that coming is waiting for the patience and the plan of God to run its course as He gathers His elect from before the foundation of the world, not one of whom deserves it. Yet as we also learn from this parable, God's patience is going to come to an end. Verse 9 again, "Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down." Again, the audience of our Lord Jesus was not to be comfortable with the fact that these disasters had not touched them. But these disasters were to be for them a wake-up call. And the same is true for you and me today. Whatever disaster there may be in this world, whether it hits us personally or whether we hear about it somewhere else, each and every one is to be a wake-up call for you and me. God's patience will come to an end on Judgment Day. God's delay in sending the final judgment, beloved, does not mean that he has lost sight of sin and wickedness. It does not mean that he has become indifferent towards sin. It does not mean that he has lowered his standards or that he overlooks sin. The cross is proof of that. His delay points to his patience in gathering his people. But those who are lost in sin on that day are described by our Lord Jesus in Matthew 7, verse 19, when he says, "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." But God's patience comes to an end already at death for the unbeliever, when that one faces that last enemy to this life. With regard to any one of us and our pending deaths, it may be delayed like those to whom Jesus was speaking. It may come suddenly like those about whom they were speaking. It may be sooner, it may be later. Yet, beloved, when it comes, that's it. That's it. It'll be too late for those who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. No second chances. And that's why this lesson of the barren fig tree finally, thirdly, teaches of the call to repent. Again, that's what Jesus stresses twice with each of these particular disasters. Verse 3 says, "But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And then he says it again in verse 5. The fruit that our Lord Jesus Christ is looking for, calling for, is repentance. A call to repent through the gospel. Through the gospel as it is preached. Through the gospel as it is being cultivated during God's delayed judgment. Through the gospel that is going out, reaching the ears of mankind. A call to repentance from sin, to recognize the hideousness and the deadliness of sin, and to realize that the truth of God's judgment, that it will come upon those who do not repent. So repent, turn away from sin and shame, and turn to something. For one to repent, they must have something, they must have someone to turn to, and there is someone. The only someone is Jesus Christ. He is coming again to judge the living and the dead. He is coming again to make all things new. And when that happens, all the signs of judgment that we see around us in our lifetimes, they will be no more. Jesus Christ is the hope of the gospel. He endured the judgment of God against sin for his people. And his cross, beloved, is proof of God's hatred for sin. It is proof of God's anger toward all sinners, and it is proof that God is pleased with no one for absolutely no reason apart from the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus intercedes for those who repent of their sins, who forsake themselves, who put their trust and confidence in Him alone, whose lives belong to Him. In essence, He says to His Father, "I have taken their punishment and I have given to them the guarantee of glory." Beloved, He is the only hope for mankind. He is the only hope to intervene between us and the acts of God's judgment. And He says to those who believe, as Scripture says, "Because I live, you too shall live." It's a call to repent. But also then, beloved, a reminder not to be complacent. Not to be complacent. The audience thought again that God was pleased with them. And the reason they did, well, number one, because they were living. And also probably because their life was easy, without much difficulty or distress or problems. But Jesus is saying to them and to us, don't be fooled by that. Don't be fooled by that. The danger is that when bad things don't happen to bad people, they think that they're all right. Don't be fooled. It's a reminder not to be complacent, because God's patience will come to an end, either again at one's death or ultimately on judgment day. And therefore, this is a call to prepare for that day through repentance and faith. And beloved, the fact that you and I are still here and that you were listening this morning, it's a call to each and every one of us. If you have not yet turned to Christ in faith, it's a call to you. Don't wait. Don't be fooled. Repent. And it's a call to each and every one of us to reevaluate our lives. Indeed, reevaluate. Maybe we need to be shaken out of some sort of complacency or lethargy or laziness. God is pleased only with those who are in Christ Jesus by faith. And then, in contrast to those who are arrogant in sin, the repentant in Christ Jesus, by the grace of God, they offer themselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. And true repentance is demonstrated in a life going in God's direction, which is pleasing to Him. And those who are in Christ Jesus, then, they do not need to fear this life. They do not need to be afraid when we face the difficulties and the disasters of life. We do not need to be afraid in the midst of them that God is angry with us. Indeed, the righteous in Christ Jesus may very well suffer greatly and face all kinds of hardships and even die unexpectedly or at a very young age, while the unrighteous may enjoy many good things in this life. They may even die at a ripe old age. But God's pleasure is only defined by Jesus Christ for anyone. God may chastise those He loves. He does, and for that we ought to be thankful. And we do suffer the result of our own sin at times. Yet we have the confidence that even these things He works for the good of those who love Him. And through them, He reminds us of what we eternally deserve. But He also comforts us with what He has eternally given. So today again, the coronavirus. We have to deal with it. We have to deal with it physically. We have to deal with it responsibly as individuals and churches. But even in this, we are to see and we are to realize that this too teaches us something. It teaches us through the discomfort and the misery and the frustration that it brings, it teaches us what each and every one deserves. It also teaches us of God's patience. Something hard to learn for many of us, for whom it's really only an inconvenience at this point. But it also teaches us of the call to repent of sin. The only hope for anyone, beloved, is to repent of their sins and to put their faith in Jesus Christ. Without that, one is only guaranteed the wages of sin, which is death eternally. But God's guarantee for the humble, those who are humble in the sight of God by the grace of God, as we heard earlier, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that He may have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Again, an amazing guarantee. He will abundantly pardon. But don't forget the very first sentence again. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Because it's also guaranteed that one day He will not be found. Those who repent of their sins, beloved, have no need to worry about the disasters of this life and world. It doesn't mean we don't take them seriously. We do. But we don't need to worry, even if it takes our very life. Because as Paul said to Timothy, the Lord knows those who are His. So, beloved, live in confidence. Live in the confidence of God's love and pleasure for Jesus' sake and showing that love so that the world is pointed to the God of all grace. And may the lesson that we take from the barren fig tree be this confession and prayer that we sometimes sing, plenteous grace with Thee is found, grace to cover all my sin. Let the healing streams abound, make me, keep me pure within. Thou of life the fountain art, freely let me take of Thee. Spring Thou up within my heart, rise to all eternity. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord God, our Father, We do give you thanks once again for the truth of your holy word. Indeed, at times a hard truth, a truth that really, as we say, hits us right between the eyes. For we must confess that so often we misinterpret certain details of this life, like success and health and abundance, as being your blessing upon us. Indeed, it is a blessing, but it also might be a test for your people. And therefore, Father, help us to pass the test, not to fail, but to recognize that every good and perfect gift is from you. And again, keep us, Father, from taking anything in this life for granted. Help us to remember that we deserve absolutely nothing, not even our next breath, let alone our last breath. Help us to remember always that we depend completely upon you, that it may be our desire that this world mean nothing, if need be, so that the world to come with you would mean absolutely everything. Father, hear our prayer for Jesus' sake, and in his name we pray these things. Amen.